Hebrews 12. We came last week finally to verses 14 through 17. I preached one point and promised I'd preach the next two this week. I lied. I will preach point two this morning, and we will take three next Lord's Day. But here's the whole text, starting in verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace, he says. Pursue peace with all people. And holiness. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I began last Lord's Day this message, of course, under the title Peace and Holiness, because if you look at verse 14, that's exactly what the author is telling us about. He's telling us to pursue peace with all people, notice, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace with all people in context has to do specifically with peace among others in the body of Christ. It means that the people in the visible, local body of Christians are at one with one another. There's harmony in the body. And we're to live peaceably with all men, the New Testament teaches us. But here, in the context, he's focusing upon our relationships in the church. And holiness, he says, without which no one will see the Lord. It's a reminder to us that in order to be safe at home with the Lord someday, in order to go to glory with him, to be in heaven, and to be inhabiting the new earth one day, we must be holy like God is. Now let the weight of that settle in your mind for a moment. With a standard like that, how can anyone escape judgment? And the answer, of course, is through Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews teaches us that Jesus Christ became a great high priest for those who put their faith in him. As a high priest, Jesus does what priests traditionally do. They represent those whom they serve before God. The job of a priest is to bring people who are not worthy of God into the very presence of God so that they are accepted by him. I was looking at the Old Testament yesterday, and there's a great illustration which we find in the Old Testament book of Esther. You don't need to turn there. A lot of you know the story very well. Influenced by the wicked plot of Haman, the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, signs this proclamation declaring that on a particular day, all of the Jewish exiles who were living in the land of Persia would be exterminated and their goods confiscated. Well, of course, Esther is the beautiful Jewish exile herself who has become the wife of King Ahasuerus. So she's the queen of Persia. And Ahasuerus doesn't know that Esther is Jewish. He has unwittingly decreed that his own queen be murdered, in a sense. So Mordecai sends word to Esther saying, you need to enter the throne room of Ahasuerus and work something out. But Esther replies in Esther 4:11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, there is one law, put all to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. And this law, that you could not come into the presence of the king without being bidden, was absolute in Persia in that day. You entered the king's presence unbidden, you died, period. It didn't matter who you were. It was Persia's way of establishing the absolute authority of the king over his subjects. It was to teach the people that the king held the highest position and no one was worthy to stand before the king unless they were asked to stand before him. Yet here was Esther. She and her people were doomed to die unless she was able to come into the presence of the king. And that is how every one of us comes into this world, under the curse of judgment, waiting to die, waiting to experience eternal condemnation in a literal hell. That is how we come into this world. We enter the human race, which is fallen. The decree has already been put into writing. There is a coming day of wrath, the Bible says. In the words of Jesus in John 3, we are condemned already if we have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're condemned already. That is the position in which we find ourselves when we come into the world. And unless we are able to enter the throne room of heaven, the eternal Holy of Holies, to come into the presence of the King of the universe, we are doomed. Queen Esther risked her life for her people the day that she entered the throne room of the king unbidden and stood before Ahasuerus. But you know what the Bible says in Esther 5:2? It says that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. You know what the golden scepter meant? It meant at least two things. One, it meant you are welcome here. We're at peace. And secondly, you are in the right. You have done nothing to offend me. Now, in the same way, what would it take for you and me to enter the presence of the King of Heaven and find favor in his sight? You say, well, that's not the way God is. God is a loving God. He wouldn't bar people from his presence. That's not what the Bible says. God is a loving God. That's true. The pages of Scripture bear that out. But his love never circumvents his holiness. Habakkuk 1:13 says, Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Psalm 5:5 and 6a, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. 1 Timothy 6:16 is where Paul describes our God dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no person has seen or can see. How could we ever stand in God's presence? He's a loving God, but there are restrictions for coming into his presence. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. How can we have ever extended to us by God the golden scepter, offering peace and forgiveness? This is where Jesus Christ, our high priest, steps in. Hebrews 9:11 declares that Jesus Christ entered the most holy place with his own blood, the sacrifice necessary to purchase our salvation, which the Father accepted unconditionally. And at this moment, Jesus the Son is at peace with God the Father, and he is unconditionally accepted as righteous before him. Being accepted into the Father is not a matter of God compromising his holiness. It's a matter of realizing how great grace we have through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was enough to satisfy God our Father. And when you embrace Jesus Christ, when you trust in the Son of God for salvation, Jesus Christ ushers you, as it were, into the presence of the Father and presents you in him, in the Son. And now, having trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are welcome before the Father, being at peace with the Father and appearing as holy before the Father, not because of what you have done, but because you are in the Son. Jesus ushers you in where before you had no right to be. And you're waiting for God to lower the golden scepter and offer it to you. But you know what he does instead? He motions you lovingly to come closer, and he takes you and embraces you as his own child and calls you his own. And that is what the writer of Hebrews says to us. In 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Hebrews 10:19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you realize this morning that we have absolute confidence and boldness to come before God as his child if we're in Jesus Christ this morning? Do you realize how amazing that is? That's our position. We stand in peace and holy before God, our Redeemer, because of Jesus Christ. But notice again, Hebrews 12:14, that the author says we are to pursue peace and holiness. And remember, in the larger context of Hebrews 12, he says we're to pursue peace and holiness in order that we might not drop out of the Christian race. Remember the larger context. How do you pursue something that's already been given to you? If we're at peace with God and we stand holy before God already, then what is there to pursue? What we saw last week is that the author is telling us that we must now live out our standing in Christ. We must live out our position. If it really is true of us that we are at peace with God, then we ought to live out this peace by being at peace with one another. And if it really is true of us that we are holy in God's sight, then we ought to represent this truth by living holy lives. You see, peace and holiness among ourselves is the evidence that we really are at peace with God and stand righteous in his presence because of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we're gathering around the Lord's table. And this table is the essential symbol of peace and holiness. It is. When we gather around this table to share the bread and lift the cup, we are declaring to one another, count me in. I too am at peace with God. I too have been declared righteous in his sight. That is why we do not come to the Lord's table if we are in conflict with someone else in the congregation. It's not just some rule that's attached to the liturgy or the ritual. If there is a rift, a broken relationship, and this table symbolizes peace and harmony, it doesn't make sense. The primary meaning of the bread is that we're all part of one body, the same loaf. So fighting or bitterness against one another is a contradiction of the table. And secondly, neither do we come to the table with unconfessed sin or if we are not endeavoring to live a life of righteousness, because this table symbolizes holiness, the holiness purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here last Lord's Day, you'll remember that he tells us as a congregation how we can pursue peace and holiness at the beginning of verse 15. If you'll look there, we pursue peace and holiness, notice he says, by looking carefully or watching carefully. Do you remember what he's talking about here? He's talking about looking and watching carefully for each other. That's what he's talking about. We're to watch out for one another. We're to be our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper. What are we to watch out for? Well, notice he says, watching out for three damaging problems in the church which will compromise our peace and holiness. And each of these damaging problems are clearly marked out in the original text. And our English translations, the ones I checked, mark them out too in the same way. My text has the word lest, and it sort of marks out each of these. It represents what's going on in the Greek text. So what are these damaging problems we're to watch out for among one another? Well, look at verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And then he uses Esau as an example. So what are these damaging problems that we're to watch out for? These damaging problems that hinder our peace and righteousness, our peace and holiness as we run the Christian race. Last week, we said we must watch carefully for false conversion. In other words, we must know one another well enough, spend time together enough to discern true Christian faith in Jesus Christ. Because the text says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. contrary to what might be have become popular to belief as we've read more of our culture than the text of the New Testament, whether or not you are a believer in the body of Christ is not a private affair. It's a public affair. We love you and want to know that you are in Christ. And if we see anything that makes us think, does that person really know the Lord? We want to make sure of that. Falling short of the grace of God, as we saw last week, is New Testament shorthand for not being a true believer. Being on the track, looking like you're in the race, is one thing, but dropping out before the end will show whether or not you are truly in the race. The author of Hebrews doesn't just say, pray for people who may be in the congregation like that. He says, look carefully for them. Question one another. Come alongside one another. Get to know one another. Earn the right to probe certain people. Become friends with them. Ask personal questions of one another. There can be no true peace and holiness unless there is genuine salvation. So watch out for one another and gently encourage one another to persevere in the faith. That's what he's saying. Now, that was last week. There are two other statements that he makes in this text which teach us what we must watch out for. And the second one I've entitled, and you have the outline there in your bulletin if you want to look at it, we must be careful to watch for apostasy. Now, not only must we watch carefully for false conversion, we must also watch carefully for apostasy. Now, notice what the author says here. Looking carefully, verse 14, lest, and the second one is, any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, look at that text very carefully. It's easy to look at that statement and conclude that what he's warning us about here is about bitterness, resentment, hostility, acrimony, a seething, ungrateful animosity that grows in your spirit. In fact, if you Google the sin of bitterness, sometimes you can read a number of devotionals and sermons warning against bitterness, and almost all the time the text is Hebrews 12:15. Because it says root of bitterness, and then it says many become defiled, which makes sense because if you've got a bitter person who's complaining and griping, it also affects other people who begin to gripe and complain, and soon everybody's griping and complaining. That's true. And bitterness has no place in the body of Christ. There's nothing that anyone or any circumstance has done to us that one is not under the loving, sovereign hand of God, and two, worse than what our sin already did to the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave us and said, I love you, and invited us to come to him. Because of Jesus Christ, believers are not bitter, but joyful, hoping, and forgiving. That's what we're taught. Nevertheless, although all of that is true, that is not what this verse is talking about in particular. Bitterness could be one application. But when the text says root of bitterness, he means a root which has a bitter quality. The emphasis is on the root, and the word bitterness describes the root. It's a descriptive genitive, by the way, if you're looking at your Greek New Testament, okay? All right. We have the same thing kind of going on in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The author warns us against a heart of unbelief. The word unbelief describes the state of the heart. What kind of a heart? An unbelieving heart. What kind of a root? A bitter root. Now, what do we mean by this? What does the author mean by this? Well, once again, we discover that the author is borrowing language from the Old Testament. So I want to finish this morning, because we won't have reason necessarily to come back to Hebrews 12, in Deuteronomy chapter 29. So turn all the way back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're not surprised at all by his reference to an Old Testament text. The author of Hebrews has been preaching the Old Testament since the first chapter, as you know. Sometimes he explains and expounds on full text in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, in the same chapter we're studying. He explains and expounds on a text from Proverbs chapter 3. Then he gets to verse 12, and that's a citation from Isaiah 35. And then in verse 13 of Hebrews 12, that contains a quotation from Proverbs 4. Well, in verse 15, he takes us all the way back to Deuteronomy 29. And I want to take a few minutes to get our bearings here. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses is speaking for the last time to the children of Israel. he's led them in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is like his final farewell. Not his final, final farewell. He teaches them a song at the very end of Deuteronomy before he dies. But this is one of the last times he's speaking to them. And in verses 10 through 14 of Deuteronomy 29, Moses says, in essence, I'm speaking to all of you. And if you scan through those verses, verses 10 through 14, he talks about that from the heads of the tribes all the way to the servants who bring the water or chop the wood. All the people of Israel who are going to go into the land of promise. This is a message of Deuteronomy 29 for Israel as a whole, just as Hebrews 12 is a message for the church as a whole. And that is highly important because the author of Hebrews is speaking to us about our relationships within the church, within the visible congregation as a whole. And his mind goes to a passage in the Old Testament in which Moses, the leader of the congregation of Israel, is speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses is leading the whole congregation of Israel to renew the covenant that they already had made with God. They made it 40 years earlier on Mount Sinai. It was sort of a renewal of their vows before the Lord. Only these, are the children of those who originally made the vow. Everyone 20 years old and younger stayed alive. The rest of them died in the wilderness. This is the next generation of those who made a vow to obey the law and follow their God. Prior to this chapter, in chapters 27 and 28, Moses takes time to describe to them elaborately that if they obeyed the law, if they followed God faithfully in the land, all of these wonderful blessings would take place for them, miraculous blessings. But if they did not follow the law, if they disobeyed God, they would be terribly cursed. On the one hand, there was miraculous blessing. On the other hand, there was terrible curse. So with that in mind, look at what he says to them in verse 16. Now, if you have a translation with parentheses, ignore them for a second. It doesn't mean that what's in there is unimportant. And some of your translations don't even have parentheses here. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 29. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. In other words, he's reminding them of the idolatrous, immoral lifestyle of the nations besides themselves. And he says, remember that. And then he says in verse 18, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And my translation here does not do justice enough to the original text. This is a warning, just like in Hebrews 12. In fact, if we had time, I could show you how the language in Deuteronomy 29:18 is identical to the language of Hebrews 12:15, where he warns them. Literally, you can read Deuteronomy 29:18, beware or watch carefully, lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God and serve the gods of the nations. And then he continues, and that there may not be, or literally, lest there be among you, note, a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Some of your translations have it, a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit. Or some of you have a root producing bitter poison. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 19. And so it may not happen when he, that is the person or family or tribe who becomes a bitter root, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself instead in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. In other words, the bitter root is the family of Israel or a person or a group of persons who, although they heard the word of God, they knew the law, they were going to continue to live in disobedience. They were not going to change. They heard the blessings that Moses spoke to them, and they heard the curses for those who disobeyed, and yet they said to themselves, it doesn't matter. I'll do what I want. God won't curse me. I'll still be blessed. And this kind of person, says Moses to the people, is a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit. It's a root producing bitter poison. It's not a full-grown tree. It's just a root. It's still in the ground. You can't see it, but it's there. An invisible, disobedient, rebellious, stubborn heart among the congregation. And if it is not uprooted, what can happen? Well, in the text, in Deuteronomy 29, 20 through 22, Moses pleads with the people, God would have you remove this root of bitterness. Essentially, that's what he's saying here. God wants you to remove this root of bitterness because if you do not, it will infect the next generation. And the idolatry or sin of unbelief will begin to grow and spread. And in the end, God will have to judge the whole nation because of the sins of a few. Look at verses 24 through 28. He says to them, all nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land of Israel, the land of promise? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against the land and to bring on it every curse that was written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them. He uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. What happened to the land flowing with milk and honey? What happened to the miraculous blessings of God promised for his people? In the words of the author of Hebrews, what happened was this: a bitter root sprang up and caused trouble. And through the root, though it was small, one or two people, maybe a family, many were defiled. You see, the author of Hebrews is warning us, if you want to run faithfully the race to the end, if you want to continue to live a life of peace and holiness as a congregation, you need to watch out for one another. First, you must watch out for false conversions. A church is compromised if its members are not really believers. It ceases to be a church. And second, you must watch out for apostasy. That's the word I used here to summarize. Apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is when a person abandons a religious belief or conviction that was once held dear. In other words, an apostate is not simply a person who does not agree with the Bible or does not live a holy life. An apostate is someone who is once going along with the congregation. They express belief in the Bible, and they were struggling, it seemed, to live a holy life by God's grace. But then slowly, even imperceptibly, the person begins to slip away to believe something else, to practice something else. And before you know it, they have influenced perhaps another person or family to follow their example. And what is supposed to be a body of believers at peace with one another, because they are gathering around the same doctrine and holy living, is corrupted not by external pressure or the entrance of bad doctrine from without, but through the very hearts of the people within. That's why he's warning us. This is a warning to us lest we compromise the peace and holiness that has been given to us. And this morning, before we gather on the table, there are at least two ways to take this warning. At least two ways we can apply this. Number one, recognize that what you do and what you believe influences the rest of the body here at Bethany Bible Church. We're a local expression of the church of all who are saved in the world. The gospel is universal, meaning that when you trust Christ, no matter where you are, you're a believer in the body of Christ. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul planted local assemblies who could flesh out in visible form so that we could see and manage and see visibly what God is doing, a local church. And it's important to be connected to a local church for that reason, so that we can live out what God has called us to do. And when you make a choice for yourself or your family, if we are truly a body of believers, if we are truly a church, then you do not make that choice only for yourself. You are a member of a family, and your family lives with your choices, and they are influenced by your choices. Every one of you, as a member of Bethany, has the potential to edify and draw others closer to the Lord, or you have the potential to demean and push others away from the Lord. And in our individualistic culture, where it's all about me, that's what we're taught, we're trained to think primarily of how the decisions of the whole group affect us as individuals. The New Testament says, no, it's the other way around. That we need to be concerned about how what we do in the body of Christ affects the testimony of the body as a whole. Maybe it would help if we answered this question. You ready for this? If everyone at Bethany Bible Church believed like I do or behaved like I do, what kind of church would we be? That's a sobering question. If the next pastor of Bethany, who we may be rearing up in this church, God willing, is like you or me, what kind of pastor is going to be leading this church? What kind of example are we setting through our lives and our testimonies? What would you have to change about yourself in order to be the church that you imagine he's talking about, living in peace and holiness? Is there anything? What would you have to change? Because that is what God is putting his finger on in your life to surrender to him daily. So that the church as a whole can be edified and not poisoned through bitter roots. Secondly, as the application, recognize that as you ask yourself that question, the Lord also intends for you to come alongside others in the body of Christ for mutual encouragement. Remember, the author of Hebrews says that we are all to be looking out for one another, lest these things be true of us, lest there be somebody who is not really a believer among us, lest there be someone who is falling away from the Lord or drifting away spiritually. We are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. That is why the Lord has given us each other. And that is why we have Sunday school besides the worship service, and prayer meeting on Sunday evenings, and special meetings for men. I was personally encouraged, by the way, this past Thursday night. We had a good group of men and a really good discussion together. We have Bible studies and discipleship groups for young people Wednesday nights. And we come together to pray and learn the scriptures, yes, but you know, there's something always going on. I'm conscious of this all the time. There's something else going on in these settings which is essential for us as members of the church. We are there to know one another so that we can edify one another, so that we can obey what texts like Hebrews 12 are telling us. We have a unique congregation. I have always loved our congregation and love you individually. God has given us a wonderful church. There are things about Bethany I've never seen in any other church before. But we're a unique bunch. You're a scattered bunch. Several of you drive for hours to get here, and it is not easy to come back to another service on a Sunday. I totally get that. You're an older bunch, some of you. Can I say that? Is it okay? I said I was getting old once in a sermon, and everybody got on to me. They said, you don't know nothing yet. But that's a factor. I mean, some of you have a very difficult time driving at night when it's dark outside. I totally get that. You're a motivated group. That means you get involved in a lot of activities. There's a lot of things that fill your time. And nobody can normally point a finger at any one of them and say, well, that's wrong, you should cut that out. They're good things, as far as I know. And you're ministry-minded. You want to serve the Lord. Matt's a great example. He serves the Lord all the time. I mean, I love the things that he does. And he was gone for 2 Sundays in the Philippines serving the Lord there. And Sarah, too. But you're a ministry-minded bunch. You want to serve the Lord. And sometimes your service of the Lord draws you away from our gatherings. In other words, I realize that we are not all able to be here all of the time in this congregation. And sometimes for good reasons. At the same time, however, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to make certain that we are able to obey what the New Testament teaches that we ought to be doing with one another. Are we at least taking advantage of enough time together to obey the text? Is this church a priority in your life? Are you filling time with other things that really are not priorities? Are there at least some times when you gather regularly with this body on a personal level so that you can encourage one another and know one another? Like we do in our ladies' Sunday school class and our men's meetings and things like that. And maybe we need more of those avenues. Some of you take them on your own. I was reminded this morning about some of the men who, over the last couple years, have just said, hey, let's meet Saturday morning and pray. It wasn't a church event. It wasn't on the calendar or anything. But they just wanted to get together and share a time and pray and encourage one another. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. It doesn't have to be a scheduled thing. Because this is the reason God has placed us together. And I challenge you to come before the Lord and let him search your heart in this matter. Are you being obedient to this text as much as you can? Are the hindrances to your fellowship with this local body at some points really hindrances or not? This is something you need to wrestle with the Lord. This is not a guilt trip put on you by a pastor who just wants more church attendance. It's not it at all. It's actually much more profound than that. It's a call to mutual fellowship by the Lord who saved you and united you with a body of believers. Are you truly committed to that body where he has placed you? That's the question. And we need to just renew that commitment in our minds and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Is there something I need to change? Or am I honestly living the way you want me to live with the circumstances you've given to me? And for a lot of you, perhaps you can say that is exactly right. And I praise God for that. But we need to make sure that we are obeying what this text says.